Matthew chapter 25, where we shall commence to read at verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. And our Lord, speaking by parable, says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them 5 other talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained other 2 talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there, thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And may God bless to us and grant us an instruction in his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. The study of our affirmation of faith brought us last time to the penultimate point, number 14, pertaining to the life everlasting of believers. And we considered in what way and to what extent the people of God have everlasting life, and observed how that it is something which they possess even now, and that from the time of their regeneration and their conversion and being brought to newness of life, they are brought to a state of everlasting life which will know no end. And it is wrought by God for eternity. This is their state and condition now. Likewise, we observed how that the people of God cannot die physically a moment before God's appointed time. They have, as it were, an immortality until that instant which God has decreed for their departure from this life and into the next. We considered how even that state of physical death is only a temporary one for the body, which will ultimately participate in that resurrection of the last day. But we inquired as to how this is any different from the lot of all humanity, in the sense that all will share in that resurrection, which is rightly described as the general resurrection of the last day, and also all will come forth with that physical and spiritual immortality or perpetuity of existence about them. And yet here we marked the great difference which is appointed unto the unbeliever, a resurrection unto damnation, and a state described as eternal death, whilst for the saints of God, that which is called in the word, eternal life. Eternal life. And we considered something of what this will consist of. For the Lord will come to receive his own unto himself, that where he is, there they may be also. And from some of those allusions and descriptions given of the final and eternal state of the Lord's people in Scripture, we considered certain of the things which are described as being there, and also those things which are said to be excluded from it, and how these will conspire to make heaven a heaven for us. And likewise, as though that state and blessed condition and realm of dwelling for the Lord's people were not enough, we read further of the rewards which the Lord will bring with him, and blessings upon blessings which are prescribed for the Lord's people in different places in the Scriptures. Nevertheless, we have to conclude with the inspired words of the Corinthian epistle, that eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We have never assessed with our mortal senses. We have not had the opportunity to see or hear or feel those things which God has prepared hereafter. And neither has the fullness of them entered our hearts or been entertained by our minds, even at the highest and most sanctified stretch of our imagination. The Holy Spirit reveals a little of them to us, and that is sufficient to inspire us and to nerve our faint endeavour by the distant gleaming of those eternal glories. And yet, were we to end our affirmation of faith there, and were we to conclude our considerations of the life hereafter at that point, we would only be dealing with one half of the truth. And we would not be giving the full picture or declaring the whole counsel of God as it speaks upon these matters. And in the 15th and final point of this affirmation of faith, we state that we stand for the eternal punishment of the unregenerate. The eternal punishment of the unregenerate. And you will notice how that even our Lord himself, in the conclusion of Matthew 25, holds these two aspects of truth together and in perfect balance. And these, he says, speaking of the unbelieving masses of the goats, as they are metaphorically called here upon his left hand, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, as you know, friends, there are those who would eradicate the doctrine of hell from the Christian faith. And there are those, both within the state church and within mainstream Christendom and in many liberal and modernistic denominations, who will have it that hell is merely a metaphor, that the scriptures which speak upon such a subject are merely to be understood figuratively, and that there is no such place as hell. Indeed, how could there be, because surely such a notion is incompatible with God, and they would eradicate and eliminate any thought of eternal punishment or of hell from the scriptures and from our thinking. But I trust that you see that these things, these matters, these subjects stand or fall together. For in so many places we find that both heaven and hell are spoken of together. The doctrine of eternal life and of everlasting punishment are dealt with together. They cannot be segregated, they cannot be separated. We cannot say that one is figurative and the other is true, that one is literal and the other is metaphorical. We cannot pick and choose those portions of Scripture which are easier to preach or easier to think about or pleasanter to our human reasoning and dispense with or eliminate the rest. Cannot be done. And indeed, as you are perhaps aware, we find as we come through the New Testament scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks more upon the subject of hell than he does upon the subject of heaven. And that there is more to be found in the Gospels concerning the final state of the lost and the unbelieving than there are concerning the final estate of the true people of God. And that is the Holy Spirit-inspired balance given in the Scriptures. And alas, how different is often the balance in the pulpit and in preaching, as so many shy away from these difficult and unpalatable subjects. But the integrity of the ministry and this affirmation of faith, and indeed the balance of the Scriptures, behove us to deal with this difficult and yet necessary subject of the eternal punishment of the unregenerate. It is described in the Scriptures in various ways. It is described as being like a flame of fire. It is described as the second death. It is described as destruction. The Lord exhorts that we should fear the prospect of the destruction of body and soul in hell. These are some of the words, some of the language which is used of that place and that condition. And even at that, certain of the modernists and liberal theologians will leap up and say, well, this surely proves our point, because death is something final, destruction is something terminal. Surely what the language concerning hell, these descriptions are telling us, is that it is an end, and that if there is a punishment for the unregenerate and for the lost, then it is one of annihilation. They will be ultimately destroyed and they will cease to exist. They will cease to be. My friends, the scriptures do use such words as death and destruction and fire concerning the state of the lost. But they do not speak of them as having an end or being a termination. These shall go away, we heard the Lord say in Matthew 25, into everlasting punishment. Whilst in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Lord describes those who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Whilst again, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in Mark's Gospel chapter 9 and at verse 48, he describes that state of hell where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Even going back into the Old Testament scriptures and into Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, the Lord there says by his prophet, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Yes, hell is described in terms of death and destruction, and yet these things without end, without conclusion, without cessation. Of the biblicality and reality of hell, the Word of God leaves us in no doubt whatsoever. We cannot extract it from the Scriptures. We cannot interpret it away. It is an inescapable and fundamental doctrine of the Word of God in both the Old and New Testaments. And there in that passage which we have previously considered in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 16, we have the Lord speaking in absolute black and white terms concerning it. And there you will recall in Luke chapter 16, he says, verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The Lord does not announce this passage as being a parable. We have no reason to imagine it to be allegorical in its nature. He speaks of two individuals. One of them he gives a proper name and describes their state after death, and describes that unbelieving rich man who had lived licentiously and lasciviously all his life as being in hell and being in a conscious state of torment and being cognizant of his sufferings. And you will observe that that experience of hell was intensified by a consciousness of the heaven which had been forfeit and which had not been attained unto, and by an awareness of that other eternal state which was lost and which was forever unattainable unto him, and likewise intensified by the knowledge and the terrible realization that this was to be the lot and destiny of other unbelievers, even those of his own household, yet living in a similar state of ignorance or willful ignorance or defiance or denial of God in this present life. This describes the condition and experience of hell. That condition of the souls of the lost in advance of the day of general resurrection and thereafter, we are told, they are consigned permanently and finally to that eternal realm. This, says Revelation chapter 21, is the second death. And concerning that, we are told this in Revelation chapter 20. And I saw the dead, says John, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the truth of Scripture. This is the unrelenting and unmitigated word of God upon this subject. And yet some might say, well, such is the word of God. But really, is there any requirement that we should labor it, or stress it, or emphasize it, or even preach upon it? Let it be true. If it be true, then this is enough. But to dwell upon it, to contemplate it, to make it a part of our affirmation of faith even, is this really necessary? My friends, it is necessary. It is necessary. And let me seek to show you from the Word of God why the doctrine of hell is a necessary and vital doctrine, and well demands its place in this statement of our faith. For, first of all, my friends, if there is no hell, then there is no gospel. If there is no hell, then there is no gospel. Now, let me seek to explain that statement to you. What do we understand the gospel to be? In the simple translation of that word, it means good news. And we use it to describe the great message and thrust of those four books which go by the name of the gospels, and indeed the scriptures as a whole, in what they say concerning salvation. And what they say concerning the works of God. That men and women, though lost in sin, though dead in transgressions and iniquities, may be saved and brought to newness of life. And this, we say, is good news. This, we say, is a wonderful truth worthy of this name, gospel. And yet concerning the Christian life, the scriptures have much to say which might give us cause for anxiety. The Lord says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. The Lord says that we will be hated of the world and find difficulties and obstacles and hardship. And we will find that the world is our enemy. The world is opposed to us and gives us difficulty, and that in the world we have our adversary, the devil, who goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that this will be something of our experience of the Christian life. And likewise, around us will be the unbelieving masses, indeed the vast majority of humanity, who will continue in their unbelief and in their sin and in their defiance of God, and will appear to do very well by it. And Asaph expresses something of this, where in that 73rd Psalm he says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Believe in God, says the message of the gospel. Be saved from sin and become one of the Lord's people, and have the devil as your enemy, and have the world as your enemy, and have tribulation, and have difficulty, and obstacle, and trial, and be strangers and pilgrims in the world, and watch as the unbelieving prosper and flourish, and care not for God, and worry not about death, and increase in riches and wealth and prosperity, and conclude with Asaph, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You see, my friends, the gospel is not good news. And salvation is not salvation unless there is something to be saved from. If there is no hell, then there is no justice. If the wicked can live in their wickedness and sin for all their mortal lives and yet seem to prosper and escape the world's judgment and be spared God's judgment and have all the good and all the pleasures of sin which sin seems to afford them, and then they can die and death be no more or nothing worse than merely sleeping and being unconscious, then there is no justice. And there is nothing to be saved from. And the Christian life and the gospel which exhorts us unto it is hardly good news at all. If there be nothing to be saved from, if there be no wrath to come, if there be no hell. You see, my friends, the gospel is the gospel because it describes how a man or woman may be saved from hell, may be delivered from wrath to come, may be spared from eternal punishment. This is why the gospel is good news. This is why the message of salvation is so wonderful a message. Because it describes how an individual may be saved from hell, saved from these extremities and depths of punishment. That is why it is the gospel. And that is why it is necessary that we preach the truth of hell unashamedly and unequivocally in any presentation of the gospel. As you are probably aware, that time known by history as the Great Awakening and a time of great spiritual revival in America in the 18th century was begun largely through the God-appointed instrumentality of a preacher known as Jonathan Edwards, and through a sermon which he preached called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he described something of what hell is like by the Bible's own description, and described how that God is angry with the wicked every day, and how that the wicked shall be turned into hell. Oh, that's very Old Testament, some will say. That's very fire and brimstone. That's very 18th century. That's no message for the present day. Men and women don't want to hear preaching like that today. My friends, this was the commencement of the Great Awakening. This was the beginning of a time of great revival. Because hell was preached in all its terrible reality. It is fundamental to the gospel. And not only this, but you will have observed from Revelation that contrary to popular or traditional belief, hell is not simply an abode for Satan, is not a realm over which he presides as though it were his kingdom and it were his duty to punish and torment those that are there. Hell is a place of punishment for the devil also and for his emissaries. It is a place for their final and eternal consignment. It is a place for their punishment. My friends, if hell is to be eradicated from our thinking and to be deleted from our biblical lexicon and to be eradicated, then what is the ultimate conclusion for the devil? My friends, the gospel is good news, and hell is a part of that good news, for it tells us what will be the ultimate lot and portion of the greatest adversary of our souls, and what will be his eternal estate. And I want to know that. I want to know that his doom is writ, as the hymn writer has it. And that a word, that final word of judgment pronounced by God, shall quickly slay him and pronounce his doom. It is an essential and integral part of the gospel that we preach. That one day sin, our worst enemy before, shall vex our eyes and ears no more. Our inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break our peace again. And hell is our assurance of that. That our adversary, the devil, that all the foes we have known, will be set forever beyond our reach and hurt us nevermore. The doctrine of hell is essential to the gospel. But the doctrine of hell is vital for other reasons too. Because, furthermore, it sets forth the wrath of God. It sets forth and manifests and displays the wrath of God. Let me remind you, friends, of the very reason for our existence and the reason why God ever created a creation as it is sent forth for us in the Epistle to the Romans. And we are told this in Romans chapter 1 by the inspired apostle, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is a somewhat complicated statement, but it is saying no more or less than this, that the reason God created creation is that the invisible things concerning him might be clearly seen. That God's attributes might have manifestation and demonstration. That he might show forth his wisdom, his power, his strength, those divine abilities by which he spoke the world into existence at a word in all its intricacy and diversity and perfection, and that he would continue to uphold it and sustain it and maintain it to this present time. This sets forth certain invisible characteristics and qualities of God. But of course, there was still more to show. God's grace, God's goodness, God's mercy. And in order that these things might have their manifestation, humanity is set forth upon the stage of creation. Humanity, which, though blessed with all the goodness of God and the paradise of God and entirely free from any touch of sin, should nevertheless rebel against him and his commandment. But this was the very scene upon which the grace of God might find its manifestation. That in spite of sin and in spite of rebellion and in spite of all humanity thereby becoming infinitely worthy of his wrath and punishment, that God should save certain of them, that he should unconditionally elect a portion of them, that they might be the recipients and indeed the manifestation of his grace and goodness. Creation and history as we know it has all been brought to pass in order that the invisible things of God may be clearly seen. Yes, his power, his wisdom, his strength, his might, the genius of God, if we may so call it, his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, but this is not all. Because the apostle tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. How does God manifest his attitude towards sin? How does God evidence his holy disposition toward iniquity? How might it be seen? Something of it is seen in the consequences of the fall upon creation. The temporal and transient nature which it henceforth has, the mortality of everything upon it, the fact that all things that are seen are henceforth so temporal, something of God's wrath against sin is seen in that. And yet, of course, we do not have the original creation to compare it to, so we might not see it there. The flood which he brought upon the earth was further evidence of his wrath against sin. This was, of course, manifested unto that antediluvian society in so profound a way, and likewise to Noah and them which escaped the flood with him in the ark. And still to this present day, my friends, as I trust you are aware, fossilized remains are found across the world. Fossilized remains of sea creatures at some of the world's highest points, evidence of the flood that covered them all and destroyed them all, and how the world which then was perished so terribly. The coal and gas upon which present-day society continues to thrive is there as a result of all that vegetable and organic matter compressed by the sheer weight of flood waters upon them, the wrath of God overflowing a creation as it then stood. These things speak of the wrath of God. And the world which now is, says the apostle, is reserved by that same word against a day when God will bring a judgment of fire. And so it is at the present time, beneath the very thin surface of this globe, fires hot enough to render rock itself molten, and intermittently it spews forth in volcanoes and earthquakes and so forth, a very, very gentle reminder of the wrath of God waiting to be revealed. And thus we see it still in the meteorological phenomenon and in natural disasters and human disasters which strike the globe from time to time. These too manifest God's wrath against sin and the power which God has to exact judgment and to see justice done. And yet humanity does not register them, and is not cautioned by them, and is not warned by them. The Lord Jesus Christ himself did not hesitate to make the application, even of human disasters which occurred in his lifetime. Unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In these ways, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But, my friends, still this is not sufficient. It does not begin to describe the true hatred of God against sin. It does not begin to set forth the magnitude of his hot displeasure against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. This is the purpose and function which hell serves, that by its existence the wrath of God might be revealed, and this otherwise invisible attribute of God might, from the existence of hell, be clearly seen. And that hymn which we began with expresses this very well when it says this concerning God: there's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. In heaven, he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. Yes, my friends, hell is rightly described as a place of banishment from God, as being cast out from the presence of God, as being on the further and darker side of that great gulf fixed. And yet God is there. And God is there in one sense and in one facet of his being only, namely that there his wrath against sin finds its final and ultimate expression. And thus that word is true which the psalmist speaks when he says in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. This is the function which hell serves, to demonstrate the wrath of God against sin. But furthermore, it serves to illustrate to us the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. You see, my friends, we are sinners. We are sinners from birth. We are sinners by nature and practice. We are perpetual and continual sinners, so much so that sin becomes part and parcel of our lives. We do not regard it with the horror and with the disgust that it rightly deserves. We indulge sin, we commit sin, we even have sins which we call our favourites, which are cherished sins for us and which we find hard to do without. My friends, one sin, failure to maintain the high and holy standard of God's law in any degree, in any particular, in any detail, is sufficient to warrant hell. That is how serious sin is. That is how grave a matter it is. That is the horror and weight and scale of sin. That any sin is demanding of this degree of hot indignation. The truth of hell is revealed to us now, and the facts concerning it are here in the scriptures now, that we might understand something of the seriousness of sin and learn to treat it with the fear which sin ought to provoke within our lives. For my friends, even you and I, who are by grace God's people and know what it is to be saved from wrath to come, should still be cautioned by these facts, should still be warned by it, should still learn through these scriptures to stand, as it were, upon the very precipice of hell, and to learn there the seriousness of sin. That word in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a sobering one, where we read this concerning final judgment. And speaking particularly of the people of God, the apostle says how that in that last day of judgment every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Oh, my friends, as we still in our Christian lives fill so much of it with combustible materials, with sins of omission and commission, with ungodliness, with that which is unbecoming and incongruous with our status as Christians, it is as though we, who one day will stand at the judgment seat of Almighty God, heaven upon the right and hell upon the left, would stand there laden with wood, hay, and stubble. And you know how even distant fire, by virtue of its transmitted heat, may begin to kindle upon these things. Oh, we shall be saved, says this word in Corinthians, but so as by fire, as those plucked from the very edge, as those who had to be unceremoniously doused on account of the combustible things which they bore with them in their lives. Oh, my friends, we anticipate with joy and trembling the last great day of the Lord, knowing what the end shall be for us who are his people, knowing that we shall be saved. We say, haste that day. We look for him to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We long for that salvation. We want to be saved. I don't want to be saved as though by fire. Let us learn from the fact of hell the seriousness of sin. Let us further from the doctrine of hell be motivated in the gospel. Be motivated in the gospel. Now, my friends, the word of God calls us to be salt and light in this present evil world. It calls upon us to be living epistles known and read of men. It tells us that our speech should be always with grace and seasoned with salt. It tells us that we are the witnesses for God, that we are his ministers, that we are charged with his great commission to carry forth into the world in which we live. And I don't know about you, I can speak for myself and say that I find that difficult, and I find that onerous, and I find that that does not come naturally. And I would much sooner preach 100 sermons from this pulpit than to be engaged in awkward and confrontational conversation with an unbeliever. And I say this to my own shame, for that commission is laid equally upon every one of us, that we should be these witnesses to God and to his truth. My friends, if you or indeed if I need extra motivation in this matter of bearing witness to God and to his truth and testifying to the unbeliever, let us spend a moment on the brink of hell. Let us give full attendance to the words which are here contained in Scripture concerning it. And let us absorb their full weight and magnitude. And let it shake us to the very soul. Because this is what is at stake. This is the end for the wicked. This is the conclusion of the matter with them if they remain in their sins. Oh, my friends, if we saw a fire beginning to burn in a building, if we saw that some electrical fitting had begun to combust in a classroom, in an office, in a place where people were in large number, how quickly would we raise the alarm? How immediately would we encourage, exhort, impel, constrain people to leave the place, lest they should be caught up in that conflagration, lest that fire should reach them and they should be burned? Of course we would do it. It would be our natural reaction. My friends, we are speaking of matters far more serious than any house fire, than any building catching light. We are speaking of men and women who, if left in their sins, as the words of James puts it, will be set on fire of hell. We need this truth. We need this doctrine to inspire us in that work to which we are sent, to which we are called. But still further, the doctrine of hell is necessary that we, the people of God, might learn the magnitude of our salvation. The magnitude of salvation. Hebrews says in its second chapter, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The apostle there speaks of salvation in this wonderful way, describing it as so great salvation. So great salvation. And what is it that makes your salvation and mine so great, my friends? Is it the heaven that it has saved us to? Yes. Is it the present life of sin which it has saved us from? Yes. Is it that life of faith and belief and service to which we are presently called? Yes. And it is also this. It is the hell it has saved us from. Every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. And this is one of the fundamental factors that renders our salvation so great. So great. My friends, we are made the heirs of heaven. We are made the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We, who deserved hell. We, who deserve not to be sat in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but deserved to be drowned in perdition and in hellish places with the adversary of God and of men. That is the magnitude of your salvation and mine. Not that we were saved from a position of neutrality to be the heirs of heaven, but that we were saved, the worthy occupants and recipients of hell, to be instead the occupants of heaven. This is why salvation is so great. And still further, my friends, it reveals to us what the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure in our stead, and what it was necessary that he suffered in our place, that we should go free. For my friends, you and I as sinners deserved to be in hell. We were hell's lawful prey. Hell has a claim upon us. We have a debt which we owe to it. Were it not for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered it for us. This is why we do not hesitate to preach the somewhat unpopular doctrine of Christ's descent into hell. And it was necessary for him to spiritually suffer those things which were our lot and penalty as sinners, including the sufferings of hell. Which is why we hear him crying out prophetically in the Psalms, "Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me, let not the deep swallow me up." Why we hear him speaking prophetically in the words of Jonah, that he was in the belly of hell, and that all God's waves and breakers had roared upon him there. In that he ascended, asks Paul very pertinently in Ephesians 4, what is it but that he first descended to the lowest parts of the earth, to the lowest depths of hell? My friends, these things it was required that he suffer, that you and I should be discharged, that you and I should be freed from that penalty, rightly exacted against our souls by a holy God. It is in hell that we see the magnitude of our salvation. But in conclusion for this evening, let me remind you of the words of 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, where we are described as those who wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The doctrine of hell sets forth for us, the Lord's people, the greatness of God's grace. The greatness of God's grace. This is what he has done, believing friends. This is what he has saved us from. This is what he has brought us to. You remember those definitions which we often give. Forgiveness is to absolve a person of their sins and no longer to hold a grudge against them for it. Mercy is to withdraw from someone the due penalty of their sins, the consequences and the punishment of them. But grace is to give to those who rightly deserve the punishment of their sins blessings, undeserved, unmerited. And thus our deliverance from hell and our being made the inheritors of heaven magnifies the grace of God, magnifies that grace which he manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The hymn writer puts it like this: the depth of all redeeming love, what angel tongue can tell? Oh, may I to the utmost prove the gift unspeakable, deeper than hell. It plucked me thence, deeper than inbred sin. Jesus' great love the heart doth cleanse. When Jesus answers in, come quickly, gracious Lord, and take possession of thine own, my longing heart, vouchsafe to make thine everlasting throne. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 285. 285. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him, number 285.
Yeah. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.